Again, I want to welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room for today's study, which will be study number 10 in our ongoing series, Studying John's Gospel. And I am certainly getting my blessings from it. I hope you guys are learning some things and getting some blessings from it as well. Not from just what I say, but from your own personal study. Because my intent in even giving the study is that you would take what you hear and check it out. Don't ever take the speaker's word for what you hear, but always go and seek it out and check it out. And that should be the rule for anything you hear concerning the scripture, because it's the Holy Spirit that does the teaching. If you see or understand something by me saying it, it's not the thing of me saying it or you hearing it. It's the thing of the Holy Spirit revealing it to you. That's where the rubber hits the road, is through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, of the Word of God. And that's what we should always strive for. So this morning, as we get started, last time, of course, we studied John chapter 3, verses 16 through 36. And we paused for a few minutes and review John 3:16, how famous that verse is. And we discussed the true and the deep meaning of that verse and the finality of that verse for those who are, I believe, in this dispensation, who die without Christ. And I believe that that's the reason that we have this verse. Coming to a knowledge of and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is as simple as knowing and understanding. Even a child can have and know that understanding. A small child, and it's our responsibility to teach them. Even a small child can know and understand the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact of his life, death, burial, and finally his resurrection. And they can believe on him as easily as we can. In a lot of cases, children can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ even easier, because they're more trusting. They don't have all the, they're not as tainted as we adults are in our adult lives and what we see and know, and they're not as distrustful as we are. They take the Lord at face value and believe him for what he is and for what he says in many occasions. So with that being said, let's review what we went over last time, and I'm trying to do this every time before we continue into the new part of the lesson. But I've written that John the narrator begins his exposition on the heavenly things that the Lord mentions in verse 12 in his discussion with Nicodemus. This further knowledge from the narrator continues on through verse 21. That I believe that from verses 13 through verse 21 are added by John the narrator. Their further knowledge or further revelation of the Holy Spirit to us through the narrator, John, explaining why the coming of Christ in the flesh to the world was done. You know, if you go and you read the last part of John 3, you should get a pretty good understanding of why God sent his Son into the world, because he so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave his Son that we may not perish. And all of cosmos, all of the creation, rests and depends on this. I wrote this further knowledge from the narrator continues through verse 21, as I said, explaining why the coming of Christ in the flesh to the world was done. In verse 22, Jesus and the disciples come to the land of Judea, and the disciples begin baptizing close by to where John the baptizer was also baptizing. And you'll remember, as we went over this last week, the Jews saw this, in particular the Jews of the council. They saw this and began to question John about it, as if there was dissension or competition between the two parties, between the Lord's disciples and John the baptizer's disciples. John's answer to them is another beautiful testimony of exactly who Christ was and why he came, as well as John's position and purpose with God. John not only describes once again who Christ was and what he was, what his mission was, but he also explains his own mission and purpose in God. He said he must increase, talking of Christ, but I must decrease. John once again reaffirms that he was not the Christ, but he was the one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, so to say, the forerunner, the one who was to make straight the ways of the Lord. And he explains that again in no uncertain detail to these Jews that are mentioned here in chapter 3. Then John the narrator concludes chapter 3 with his statement in verse 36 that sort of summarizes the facts. And yes, I say facts. Let's read John 3:36 again, so you'll get the fact and the gist of what was being said. And it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth or obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, or will not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." Well, what is the wrath of God? That wrath of God was laid down in Genesis 1. That in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt surely die. And we are all dying, even as we sit here and listen. Even as you sit and listen to me, you are dying as we speak. Pete up in Peru, he kind of jokingly occasionally, when you run into Pete, you'll say, "Well, Pete, how you doing, man?" And he'll look at you in this with all solemnness. He'll say, "I'm dying, how are you?" And he's right. He does it sort of as a joke maybe to get your attention. But he's exactly right. We are all every day getting closer to that day where we will die unless the manifestation of the Lord takes place prior to that point. We are all dying every day. Dying, we are surely dying. And that is the wrath of God that abideth upon you, I believe, per John 3:36, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ in this ever so simple message of the book of John. I believe it's that simple. I believe God has given it to us in terms that are that simple so that it is as easy to accept Christ and have this life as God could possibly make it within the terms and boundaries that he has set forth by his own word. And I believe that. You can agree or disagree with that. But, you know, coming from Ronnie and what Ronnie thinks, that's the way I see it. And I can only teach and put forth the word as I see it. So, you know, there again, my admonition stands. If you don't agree or don't see it, go look. You know, grab your scripture and study it out for yourself. Let's begin with our study today in John chapter 4, verse 1. We'll begin a new chapter today in the book of John. And we'll get as far as we can. I'd like to get down at least through verse 15 before I run out of time. And it may take every bit of our time just to get those 15 verses in there. But let's start at John chapter 4. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew," or came to know. That's the Greek form gnosko. We're very familiar with gnosko. We've looked at it and studied that word out before. It means came to know. So when the Lord came to know, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now I wanna throw something at you here for just a second. Because there are many times in Scripture to where it would appear that God has the ability, and when I say God, I include, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ in that. But it would appear that there are many times in Scripture that God actually chooses not to know the outcome of something before it happens. Now, we like to think of God as being omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing, and I agree. I know that, and I believe that too. I believe that God can see, know, and understand everything, here's the kicker, that he chooses to know. Now, let me ask you this. if God desired not to know something or not to know the outcome of something, is that as much within his control? And I believe that him being God, he can do as he pleases. I believe the answer, therefore, is yes. Now, you can agree or disagree with that, but it would appear to me that there are places in Scripture, and one of the best ones is Genesis 22, where Abraham carried Isaac up, and God required Isaac to go through the ritual, or God required Abraham to go through the ritual of sacrificing Isaac. He said, I want you to sacrifice your only son to me. And we find out later that Abraham was willing to do it, we find out from Paul, because Abraham knew that God could raise him back from the dead even if he killed him with the knife. But he didn't have to. God gave us the beautiful picture of the substitute by having the ram that was caught in the thicket by his horns, you remember. And it was the ram that Abraham took and sacrificed in the stead of Isaac. But then the scripture says something pretty amazing to me. God says to Abraham, for now I know. Now I know. Well, my question immediately is, did he not know beforehand? Is this not the God of the universe that we're talking about? Is this not the God that is omnipresent, omniscient? All-knowing, all-seeing, how could he not know the outcome of something? Well, the logical answer is because he didn't want to. That's the only power in the universe that could keep God from knowing something is himself, is if he chose to be surprised or if he chose not to know something so that it did it of its own volition with no input from him. And I believe in the case of Abraham, that's what he was looking for. I believe that's exactly what he was looking for. He wanted the proof outside of any interference, outside of any divine touching, for lack of a better term. That's exactly what he was looking for. And so he says, now I know that thou believest because you didn't withhold your only son from me. You were perfectly willing to sacrifice him. So God says, now I know. Don't take my word for it. Go look at it in Genesis chapter 22. God says, now I know. And that has stuck with me ever since. Because it shows me that there are times, I believe, when God can choose not to know something. When he can, as we do, many times, desire to be surprised by the outcome of a certain thing that he's either working with or concerned with. Now, you can, there again, you can agree with that or disagree with that, but the scripture tends to lead me to believe that God can do as he pleases. God is God. God is all powerful, and if he chooses not to know the outcome of something, then that's the way it is, because he's God. So, here when it says, when therefore, back in John chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew or came to know how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, he left Judea. Now you see, I skipped verse 2 there. But I'll go back and read it. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. See, Christ didn't do any baptizing. That was always left up to the disciples. But the Lord came to know, gnosko, these things about how the Pharisees felt about the two factions doing the baptizing. So to remove the confusion, he leaves. He left Judea, it says, and departed again into Galilee. So he's leaving Judea, which is the area right around Jerusalem. And he's going to go dead north up to Galilee. And that is the area surrounding directly to the left of, if you're looking at the map, the Sea of Galilee. That's the area of Galilee. Now, if you will also look on a map of the day, and there are dozens of them on the internet that you can pull up and look at, and I don't make the infallibility claims for the accuracy of any of these maps, but most of them tend to agree, that you will see that there is a region called Samaria. Samaria, directly located between Judea and Galilee. So let's read it again. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, it says he left Judea, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Verse 4, and he must needs pass through Samaria. He must needs pass through Samaria. It was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Now look at the note that Tony's just posted. It's a very important note to realize. He must needs equals it was necessary for him. Josephus wrote in the Antiquities, this was a necessity not only geographically, but including the divine counsel. So see, literally, not only did he have to pass through Samaria actually to get to Galilee, because if you look at the topographical map, there's kind of a valley that goes right through that mountain range that's pushed up there. And it was very difficult, depending on the direction and how you wanted to go, but it doesn't look like there were very many passable trails to get all the way from Judea to Galilee unless you went through Samaria. And so it literally was. It was a need. It was needful. It was necessary that they go through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee or from Galilee back down to Judea. So we need to kind of keep that in our mind as we're going through this and understand the impact of verse 4 there. And Tony, I appreciate you posting those notes from the CB. It keeps me from having to get lost in looking through the notes in the Companion Bible. It's very handy to have the CB notes there where you can get to them, and I really appreciate the job you do with your posting. So let's move on. Verse 4, and he must needs pass through Samaria. That's a given fact. To get from one place to the other, you got to go through there. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. And you can find this city on these same maps, I have one called up here. If I can scroll back to it, I can sort of describe where it was. Actually, probably, well, I've lost the, it's a different website. I don't have that one. I don't have that one where I can get to it immediately. But it says, then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. And if you look up that city name, you can find many maps that will show you right where Sychar is. And it's about halfway between Judea and Galilee on this trail. It says, he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now look at the note on verse 5 in the Companion Bible. It actually says of Sychar that it's a village on the slope of Mount Ebal and north of Jacob's well. And that parcel of land there, a parcel of ground, is a field or land. Look with me, if you would, over to Genesis chapter 33. I want to read a couple of verses to you. Genesis chapter 33. Now, to understand what's going on between the Jews and the Samaritans is a little bit of a difficult proposition. And you got to do a little bit of digging in history, and I am no expert on this subject whatsoever. But I did find a little bit on it as I was gathering up what I was going to say this morning. And I think understanding who the Samaritans were, and what they stood for is going to be very helpful in understanding the discourse between the Lord and this woman at the well as we get into the story. So we need to take a few minutes and look at these little tidbits that are thrown into these verses here in John 4 so that we have a little deeper understanding of what's going on. I'm not going to do all the study. You're welcome to go and check these things out, just like I have, and find what you can on the subject. But turn with me to Genesis 33, verses 18 through 20. I'm going to read Genesis 33, 18 through 20. It says, of course, and Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem. So see, Shechem is, Sychar is many times called Shechem. Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. Look at verse 19. And he bought a parcel of a field. So when Jacob gets there, he buys a piece of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So get the picture. Jacob in the old days gets to this town, this area of Shechem, and where he pitched the tent there, he buys this field for 100 pieces of money, it says. Verse 20, and he erected there an altar and called it El-Hu-Israel. So that should go along with verse 5 where it says, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So Jacob in the future, when he has Joseph his son, he is going to give Joseph this parcel of land, the one that we just read about in Genesis chapter 33, 18 through 20. Let's move on to verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. And check, there's an interesting statement in Genesis 49 that I think we need to read. So go with me to Genesis 49, 22 for just a second. I think it's worthwhile that we go back and look at some of these things. Gain a little more understanding about it. Genesis 49, 22 says this, where Jacob is kind of sizing up all the tribes here. He goes down to verse 20. He talks about Joseph. He says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well. You see that? Whose branches run over the wall. Talk about Joseph being a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well. So it's called Jacob's, or it's called Jacob's well. But actually, we know from history that this is the parcel of land that says here that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. So we see that Joseph does, by inheritance, get this parcel of land. It said, now Jacob's well was there in verse 6. Hope everybody's still with me here in John chapter 4, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with or from his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So Jesus is tired from the journey. He was in the flesh as a human as we are. He had the same human frailties as far as his body goes that we have in many cases. He got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty, probably got hot or cold. He saw all these things because he came in the likeness of flesh as even we are. So it says he was tired from the journey, sat down on the side of the well, and it was about the sixth hour. It was pretty much noon, straight up and down noon on the sixth hour. Now they remember, Jewish time goes from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So 6 a.m. would be the same as our midnight. It would be zero. So from 6 a.m., 6 hours later, sun's straight up in the air. It's noon. And it's hot. No doubt in this area, it is very hot. Verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now, I want to read you some things that I found a pretty good synopsis of these Samaritans this morning. on the internet, and some of it I pretty much agree with, and I've been checking the scripture for it, and it seems to be pretty accurate here about the Jews and the Samaritans and their feelings for each other, their interaction here. Because it says, verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. She was a Samaritan woman. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Jesus starts the conversation. Let me read you these notes that this fella on the website here has put together, and you can take these for what they're worth. You might agree with them or disagree with them. It says, now the Jews at the time of, or it says, the Jews at the time of Christ, number one, viewed the Samaritans as idol worshiping apostates to be shunned who had intermarried with the Gentiles. Number two, it says, not once are the Samaritans referred to as a sect in the Old Testament. Nehemiah 4:2 shows how the wealthy men of Samaria mocked Nehemiah's efforts to rebuild Jerusalem. Number three, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, is a true statement from John chapter 4, verse 9. We're going to read that just here in a minute. And then number four note is the Jews falsely slandered Jesus for being a Samaritan, probably because he was from Nazareth, a city north of Mount Gerizim. Guilt by geography was their way of thinking here, that Christ was guilty by geography by where he was from. You remember the Jews always said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And a lot of times he was guilty by geography. He was guilty by his roots. The note goes on to say, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And that's a quote from John 8:48. So the guy's done pretty good on his website. I think he's done right much homework there. And he's made some true statements about that. But these Samaritans are not Gentiles. Now, you may agree or disagree with that, but as we go through Scripture, I think you'll see that. And if you don't agree, study it out. That's my admonition, because I had to change my mind this morning about that particular issue, whether the Samaritans were Jews or whether they were Gentiles. You need to put that to bed for yourself in your own mind. So let's get the picture and stay with the story here. I don't want to get too far off track. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now, this is the first words that the Lord spoke to her. Note that there are seven times the Lord spoke to the woman, and the gradual assent to the final declaration that you're going to see in verse 26. So there's seven back and forth discourses that the Lord is going to say to this woman, which I think is, this is pretty important. I think it's notable that there are seven, because numbers in Scripture mean something. I think the numbers add to our understanding or add to our doctrine, but they shouldn't absolutely denote doctrine. I don't believe you can build a doctrine merely based on the number of times that something's said or whatever. But I believe it can enhance what we know and understand from the written word about the doctrine. So I hope you understand what I'm saying there. Verse 7, come of the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Then you have a little more explanation in verse 8 to set the stage. It says, for his disciples, we're going away into the city to buy meat or to buy food. Meat is often put for food in any form, whether it be meat, vegetable meat. It's just food. Could even be bread. The disciples were going away to buy meat. Verse 9. This is going to be the woman's answer back to Christ. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew? Now, number one, I want to know how she knew he was a Jew. Not sure. Whether it was his outward appearance, whether it was the direction he was going in, whether it was the way he was dressed, I don't know. But she says this, Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And then we have another example of why I think that this book of John is written to Gentiles or non-Jewish readers. Because now we have a little more extraneous information about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, if I'm a Jew, I absolutely do not need this extra information. If I'm a Jew, evidently, I'm really supposed to know that I'm not supposed to be around the Samaritans any. Because there is a philosophical, religious difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. And you can find a little more about that back over in 1 Kings 17. You go through that whole discourse of how it began and how we came to be to the point of what the Samaritans believed and what the Jews believed. Okay? Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, verse 9, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? She basically said, you're not even supposed to be talking to me. You're a Jew. You're not supposed to even be saying anything to me. And then we have the description, of course, as I mentioned, that points this to me to be a strictly non-Jewish book, the book of John. Let's pick up with verse 10. Look at Jesus' answer to her back. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He said, if you had any idea who I am, you would have asked of me, and I would give you living water, is basically what he tells her. He said, you don't even know who you're talking to. Now, isn't that something? Wait a minute. I thought she was a woman of Samaria. Well, she is. But the Samarians, as best I can tell, come from the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. So they have their roots in Israel just like the Jews do. But the Jews have some problems with the ideology and some of the sinful ways of the Samaritans. Now you can go back and track that down and trace it down. And there are a lot of things on the internet about it, but always, if you look at anything on the internet about such a subject, make sure you anchor it in Scripture. Or make sure that who you're looking at gives Scripture references to go with it. If it's just a bunch of opinions with no Scripture, you probably need to move on. But it looks like there's pretty good evidence that the Samaritans came from Manasseh and Ephraim's tribe. So they do have a connection, a lineage kinship back to Jacob. And we'll see this again in the woman's discourse to the Lord as we go on down. Let's read it again, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, living there is the Greek form zeo. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on that word living. I.e., it means perennial or unfailing. Understood by all the Jews from Jeremiah 2:13. Chapter 17, verse 13, Zechariah 14:8. The Greek zeo, a word characteristic of this gospel. The word life or living is very characteristic of the gospel of John. Because Christ is the fountainhead from which all life springs from. And that's what he's putting himself forth here. He says he would have given thee living water, life-abiding water. Is what he told the woman. Verse 11. Back and forth again. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? She said, man, you've come down here, you ain't even got a bucket. You ain't even got nothing to draw with. So how do you get this living water? She was still thinking in terms of the physical well that was right in front of them. She didn't yet understand what the Lord was trying to tell her. She said, man, you ain't even got a bucket. You don't have anything to draw water with. How can you have living water? Makes sense. Verse 12. She says, listen to this. This is what pushed me over the edge. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? Our father Jacob. She knew who her father was, her great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. She said, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof or out of himself and his children and his cattle? She said, are you greater than our father Jacob? Now that ties her. She's got no reason to lie here. She's conveying what she believes. She's conveying what she understands about her own lineage, that she was of Jacob. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank out of himself and his children and his cattle? This shows the understanding she had of her heritage and the connection with Israel. Jacob's name, remember, was changed to Israel. Let's see the Lord's answer, verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water will thirst again. Now, leave the note in the Companion Bible on the term whosoever drinketh. It literally should be said, everyone who is in the habit of drinking of this water shall thirst again. You see that? Everyone who is in the habit of drinking this water shall thirst again, or will thirst again. Do you see that? Let's move on to verse 14. But, here's the but. The Lord gives you the one side, now he's going to give her the other side. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be or become in him a fountain of water, a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Pretty interesting statement there. Let's read it again. He tells her, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into age-abiding life. Aeonios. Age-abiding life. The whosoever drinketh there, look at the note in verse 14 in the Companion Bible if you have one. It's a little different here. It should read, but he who may have drunk of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into age-abiding life. That never thirst there is the Greek form oomi, or almi, which means by no means thirst forever. When it says they'll never thirst, it means he'll by no means thirst forever. It won't go on forever. And everlasting there, as I mentioned previously, of course, is the Greek form aeonios, and it means of or pertaining to an age. It's like I've said many, many times, and most of the other teachers on here that you will hear will tell you the same thing. Anytime in the English Bible, King James Version or otherwise, that you see the word forever, everlasting, evermore, those type of words, you always need to be very careful and look and see what Greek form the word is being translated from so you can get the real meaning of what's being said. If you don't, you're going to fool yourself or you're going to misunderstand it. Aionios means of or pertaining to an age. It should, literally it says in 14, I shall give him, shall become in him a well of water springing up into age-abiding life, is what it literally should translate out as, I think. And then verse 15, look at what the woman says. And we'll stop with verse 15 today. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And where it says come hither, it says some texts read diarchemai, as in verse 4, which equals come all the way hither, through or across the plain. So she's still relating what he's saying to the well here and the real water. Because she says, the woman says, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She said, if you've got some water that'll make me not be thirsty, to where I don't have to make this trip all the way over here to get water, then I'm in. But I think she's still a little confused because she's still relating what the Lord's saying to the physical water that we drink, the physical water that we bathe in, wash our clothes in, all these things. That's what she's still thinking about, the water that comes out of the well. She's not thinking about the real meaning of the message. And Christ is going to get down to the meat and the potatoes of the message down in verse 26. You'll see that when we get there, and when she finally realizes that he is the Messiah, when she comes to the realization and understanding that she is sitting on a well talking to the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, when she comes to that realization. And she's going to go to town and tell other people. She's going to tell some of the others. But I want you to understand who she is, the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And I think it'll help you. And most notably understand that these Samaritans are descendants of Jacob. They're Jews, they're not Jews, but they're Israelites as well. Something to, or at least I think they are from what I see in Scripture. Something to think about and a little bit of history there. Didn't have time to get into all the history of it. But let me read you a couple of other notes here and we'll close. It says the Samaritans were a pagan sect that grew out of the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim after their deportation in 722 B.C. into Assyria by Shalmaneser. Number two, the basic philosophies of the Samaritans originated with Jeroboam. This is why we call the Samaritans Neo-Jeroboamites. The Samaritans carry on the basic traditions that Jeroboam set forth in 930 B.C. when he set up two pagan worship centers to replace Jerusalem, Bethel, and Dan. And you can go back in Scripture and read these. I've sort of did my own little study on them. And other notes here is very interesting on this website, but we won't try to go into all these today, but just something for you to think about, something for you to ponder. And it helps, I believe, to understand these things as we look and see. We have to know as much as we can about the surrounding conditions of a meeting between two people before we can really get the depth of what's being said by the two people. And I think understanding the position of the Jews and the positions of the Samaritans here, Samaritans, is going to help dramatically in understanding what the Lord did and what the Lord had to say concerning his discourse with the lady here. So we'll stop at verse 15 for today, and let me stop.